Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul the Apostle, being the writer of this book, God the Holy Spirit, being the author of this book. Now Galatians 4:1 begins, "Now I say that an heir, or that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." The little guy is underage and he simply has no rights. And then verse 2, "But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." So he says, "Even so we, that is we Christians, when we were children, were in bondage unto the elements of the world." And then he swings into the idea that there is now a redeeming, we have been redeemed really from the law. And he says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, Jesus, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So therefore, he says, we were in bondage unto the elements of the world. In other words, a very legalistic sort of a thing. But then just as the child, say, reaches 21 and then his total status changes, so also the total status of the individual seeking the Lord was changed with not the age of 21, but with the arrival of Jesus into that person's life. And then there's no longer the legalism, the legality, or the law. Then in verse 6, he speaks about the Spirit confirming the believer's sonship. And he says, "And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That is a very profound verse there. See, now, because, there's a reason for this, because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Now, in most of the Bibles, you have a capital S there for Spirit, and it should be because it refers to God the Holy Spirit. Some people will say, "Who is the Holy Spirit?" Well, right here, we could say the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, because right here we read the Spirit of his Son. And then Son has a capital S because it does refer to Jesus. So when the Spirit is with us, you see, Jesus is really with us because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, although yet a totally different person of the Godhead. So, and because you are sons, God did something special, as it were. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Now notice that he didn't say into your minds, because the relationship that we have with God is not a mental thing, because if it were a mental thing, those of us here, I'm not one of them, that would have 199 IQ, see, that person would have an advantage, right? That person would have an advantage, because if it's sent to our minds, those people that would be sharper, those people that would be quicker, they would be able to figure out this book more. They'd be able to have quicker insights. But the Spirit doesn't come to our minds. Rather, the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, comes into our hearts, which is another name for our own spirits. You see, the university professors today admit that man has a body, and they also admit that man has a soul, which would be the intellectual faculties of thinking and remembering and feeling, emotion, that sort of thing. But when you get to this third dimension, which is spirit, that they have great difficulty with. But yet the Word of God tells us that man is composed of body and of soul and of spirit. Now the real you is not body. The real you is not soul. The real you is spirit. The real you is spirit. Now, when God speaks to you, since God is a spirit, he's going to speak not to your intelligence, he's going to speak to your heart or to your spirit. And so therefore, if you want to find a leading of the Lord in your life, is the Lord leading me to the left or to the right? It would be a good rule of thumb to say, not what does my intelligence say about this situation, but rather what is the leading of my heart as I listen and as I pray and wait before the Lord. So here we have, for because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, in other words, those of you that accepted the Lord, crying, Abba, Father. Now, it's an interesting thing that here the translation of this word Abba is Father in the older translations, but I understand from those who read Hebrew that really Abba is better translated Daddy. Daddy. See, there's a love relationship. There's a love relationship that exists between the father and between the child. Now, that's very different than the legal relationship that used to exist. In fact, we're so used to this term, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, whatever, we can't conceive in our own minds the shock to the system that took place when the disciples asked Jesus to teach us how to pray, and then he said, our Father. Incredible, almost. Father, you know, we can call God, you know, this Jehovah of the Old Testament, we can call him Father. Well, not only Father, but you see, we can call him Daddy, because we go as little children and we ask of our Daddy for all our needs. Praise the name of the Lord. So, then in verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And we already mentioned, I believe, that wouldn't it be great to be born among the Rockefellers or the Rothschilds or whatever, but here we are born into the family of God through our acceptance of Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing that Paul goes on to teach about here in verse 8 and for a while is to show how the the law is the law and legality is kind of an elementary religion. In other words, it's something very fundamental. It's not the ultimate. It's really the starting point, as it were. And he says, nevertheless, then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. And he's talking about before they had any relationship with the Lord at all, they, up there in Galatia, were worshiping the pagan deities. And that's the force of the words, by nature. In other words, Jesus is God by nature. But you see, the pagan deities that they had, whether they be of wood or of stone or of marble or whatever, they were not gods by nature. They were simply gods by the invention of man. That's all. But Jesus is God by nature. And he says, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn you, or in other words, why turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, in other words, that very basic legal beginning, that legalism, under which you desire again to be in bondage? So he says, you know, you were in bondage, really, to these pagan deities in the times past. And why on earth do you want to go to the legalism of the law since you have been set free, because you have come of age? You're like a child who, at the age of 21, has become an heir. And then he gives proof of the fact that they're really getting off the right path. And he says, you observe days and months and times and years. And you see, the observing of the days and the months and the times of the years would be observing certain days out of an obligation rather than a free desire to do something. Some people say, I've got to not do anything today because it's Saturday. Somebody says, I've got to do this because it's Sunday. I must go here. Obligation. No. See, we worship the Lord freely. I'm not saying to do or not do things as you're led by the Lord, but when we get to the point of obligation, we're getting to the point of legalism. He says, you observe. That means you're under the obligation to do something of days and months and times and years. There's another comment on that in Colossians. Go over to Colossians for a minute, would you please? And look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2:16. You see, the early Christians were being harassed because they had more freedom than some people would like them to have. And they weren't under the bondage of observing certain days. See, the Lenten season is fine if you want to do something during the Lenten season. But if thou must observe thus and so under obligation, you see, then where are you? You're back again to the legalism. So here, Paul in Colossians says in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, let no man therefore judge you in food, because there used to be certain foods that they could eat and not eat. There were the clean and the unclean foods and so forth. Or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or of the new moon, or of a Sabbath day. And that was a big problem to them, because they were free to do what they wanted on the Sabbath, and those that were still under the legalism of the old law, they were pretty restricted, of course, on the Sabbath day. So, another area that I want to show you that nails this down pretty hard is Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Would you go there, please? Romans 7, 4. He says, you not only don't have to do these things under obligation of observing them, is the idea, but here in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, he says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead unto the law. Thou must do something or other. You must observe this food, this season, this day, or whatever it may be. He says here, God the Holy Spirit, again speaking through Paul, says, you're dead unto the law. Now that would be in the same way that once the child has passed the age, say, of 21, if that were the age that was set by the father, then the pedagogue could say to him, do this, and whereas before the child had to do it, once he has become of age, the pedagogue can at that point give counsel. But he's not under obligation to do what the pedagogue said, as he would have been before the appointed time, which could be, say, 21 or whatever. And then he continues in verse 11, and he says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He says, I brought you out of bondage of the world, and you're allowing yourself to be locked up in a legal bondage that some of these Judaizers would like to put upon you. He says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. He says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And then he says, where is then the blessedness that you spoke of? In other words, as soon as you're back under these things that you have to do thing, under a bondage form of a thing, he says, really, I didn't bring you blessed news or good news. I brought you bad news, if that's the case. He says, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you witness that if it had been possible, you love me so much because of the good news I brought, is the idea, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. It's an interesting thing here. There are some people who will discuss this thorn of the flesh in Paul's letters there. It was actually in 2 Corinthians. And there are people today who feel that the thorn in the flesh for Paul was bad eyesight or a disease of the eyes or whatever. And so therefore here in verse 14 when it says, "And my trial which was in my flesh you despise not," and so forth, and then by the fact that it says, "You would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Now, that would give a possible indication that Paul did have some eye problem. And then it's, if you want to go ahead one page, in Galatians chapter 6, as he concludes the letter in verse 11, Galatians 6:11, he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And so therefore they say the fact that it was a large letter, that's a sign that he didn't see very well, and so therefore he was making very large letters so that his poor eyesight or whatever could see it. Now this may indeed be the case. It may be that Paul had bad eyesight or had some type of a disease of the eyes, but I myself do not think so. Studying the totality of Scripture, I think otherwise. And although this isn't quite to the subject of Galatians, as long as it does come up right here in Galatians, I think we should have a deviation for a minute and have a word or two on it, because many times you'll hear this quoted. Now, in my opinion, for what it's worth, first of all, when it says here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "How large a letter I have written unto you," it also, scriptural scholars will admit, that it also could refer to the length of the letter, because there was apparently no amanuensis there, or a secretary, to take down Paul's dictation, so he had to do the whole thing himself, and it was a rather lengthy thing to do. Now, I would lean towards that rather than him trying to read his handwriting. Now then, secondly, when you have here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "And my trial which was in my flesh," see, "which was in my flesh," it could be that it referred to his eyes, and that's why they said, he says, "You would have given your eyes for me," or whatever. But also it could mean, there's a possibility, it seems to me, that it could imply just the simple weakness of the flesh as we go out to do the Lord's work, sometimes among very hostile circumstances. For example, if an angel of God all of a sudden appeared to us here in this room and said, "Okay, now, all of us are to stop the Bible study and we're to scatter ourselves and fan out up and down 99 West out here, and we're to pass out tracts and to speak with anybody that will listen to us about the fact that Jesus is Lord." Nothing wrong with that. Praise the name of the Lord. And there are people that do this all the time. But in the flesh, sometimes you say, "Well, gee, maybe I'll run into one of my friends and he'll be offended," or whatever. Or suppose somebody slaps my face. Or suppose they don't listen to me and they walk away. And there's kind of an infirmity of the flesh or a weakness of the flesh in that we're just not as strong as we really should be. Because many times the spirit is willing to go out and pass out tracts or whatever, but the flesh is weak. Now, matching Scripture with Scripture, go back to 1 Corinthians, would you please? Chapter 3, I believe. First Corinthians chapter 3. Now here's an example where Paul uses something, and I think the meaning comes out a little clearer. Chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Let's start at 1 Corinthians 2:2. Now there it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, rather than denying the fact that Jesus, my hero, died on the cross, I make all the more a point of it, because it's really the basis of the salvation of the world. And then he says, "And I was with you." Now this time is the people in Corinth. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So he says, I may not have been you know, a big dude on the scene, but nevertheless, God backed up what I had to say, and there was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and of power. And then he says again in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How much we need that in the church today, to see the power of God manifested, rather than so much of the time only in words, words, words. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, the place where Paul brought up that thorn in the flesh is in 2 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe. Let's check that out. No, check in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Take a look there for a minute, would you please? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's verse 7. Now, and we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the following words. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, there it is. Now, some people would say this was that disease of the eye or whatever. And then it says, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, I like to take that in the simplest possible way that we can look upon it. And it just says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And then I think it explains what the thorn in the flesh was. And it says simply, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. So therefore, I feel that the thorn in the flesh was simply satanic influences, or demons, really, that were stirring up the people that were listening to Paul so that his message would never really get out. People were constantly harassing, haranguing, contradicting, even blaspheming when Paul was trying to teach or trying to tell people the good news. Now, that is the way that I feel that it is. So in other words, I feel that the thorn in the flesh is not a thing, but rather it is a person. A person rather than a thing, or namely a disease. So it's a person rather than a disease. Now, I feel that the best way to understand Scripture is to match Scripture with Scripture. Now, when Paul wrote that, he had a good knowledge of the Old Testament, because we remember that he was a Pharisee. Isn't that right? And we know what a nitpicking legalism they had at the time of Jesus, and so on and so forth. So therefore, you may wonder, is the term thorn in the flesh ever used in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, it is, and three times. And I'm going to show something to you, because in each of the three times that we read about it in the Old Testament, it does not refer to disease. It refers to people. So let's take the first instance, which is in Numbers 33:55. So go back to Numbers 33:55, please, and I'll show you something there. Now, to get the context here, we have to remember that when God told the Jews under Joshua to cross the Jordan and to take Canaan land, he told them to wipe out everybody there, because their abomination is like a stench in my nostrils. They were so horrible and they were so ugly that they would take little babies and cast them alive into fire, burn them to death, little infants, as a sacrifice to their gods. You see, so in other words, satanic oppression and their involvement in the occult was terrible. That's one of the reasons that God left the Jews in Egypt for so long, because he wasn't going to let them get out of Egypt and come into Canaan land until their iniquity was really full there in Canaan land, these pagan tribes that were there already, the Philistines and the Hittites and all the people that were there. So when their iniquity was at a very high point, God lifted up Moses as a leader to have them take over Canaan land. Now, there's a warning given here, and it says in verse 55 of Numbers 33, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those whom you let remain of them shall be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. So it refers here to a people. So the Lord says, if you let these people stay there, there, and you don't do what I tell you to do, they're going to really be a problem to you in the future. Now, the next instance that we find it is in Joshua. So to go, please, to Joshua chapter 23, verse 13. Joshua 23:13. Now there we read, "Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and," here it is again, "and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." Now, unfortunately, the Jews did not obey the Lord. And they actually let some of these tribes stay there in the land, contrary to the orders of the Lord. And what the Lord had told them would happen, actually, it did come to pass. And if you study the Old Testament carefully, you'll find that because of the presence of one of these tribes there that they should have killed in the first place, they should have driven out, that was the wedge, really, split up the northern and the southern kingdom. It really did get to be a problem for them. And the the single monarchy that they had under Saul and David and Solomon was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But again, it's people, it's not a disease. Now, if you take thorn in the flesh the third time, go to the book of Judges. So go ahead about five pages or so. And then look at Judges chapter 2, verse 3. Now then, in Judges chapter 2, verse 3, we read as follows. "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be," and here it is the third time, "as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you." So, with that in mind, then when we go back to 2 Corinthians, and Paul says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me," it's my opinion anyway that he was talking about people that were harassing him and causing division rather than some type of a physical disease. Now, as a typical example of what happened to Paul, take a look at Acts chapter 13, verse 45. Would you go to Acts chapter 13, verse 45, and I'll give you what I would consider a typical example of a thorn that would be in Paul's side. Acts 13, 45. Let's read verses 44 and 45 because they go together. Now, in verse 44, we read, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city," came the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now that, you'd say, is good news. That's very good news. Now, but watch what happens in 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes," now these would be, this is a bad turn of events now in a certain sense, "but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy," and watch, "and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Now, to whose advantage would it be if these people started to contradict and blaspheme when Paul is giving the good news about Jesus? Would it be to Jesus' advantage, or would it be to Satan's advantage? It'd be to Satan. So then when he says there was a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, I feel that it was satanic influence that would be touching the people that were listening, that were very weak and really gullible, and Paul was really contradicted and blasphemed. So I at least point that out here, and I've tried to be as honest and fair as I can. I've given it to you merely as my opinion, and I've given you that thing about, a large letter, and that they would have given their eyes to me, so therefore you take whatever you want. But I've given you as best I can both sides of the story, and I've told you the one that I lean to. Now, let's continue. So we're in Galatians again, chapter 4, verse 15. So he says, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? You were so happy at the good news that I brought to you there up in Galatia some time ago. For I bear you witness that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, Paul is emphasizing here that the legality that the Galatians are falling into now, because of that, they've really lost their blessing. And he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? There was a time when I was a teacher, you loved me and you listened to me. And he says, he's talking about the Judaizers, those who try to bring them into the bondage of the law and say that if you really want to serve Jesus, you have to also have the legalism of the Old Testament law and really become a Jew. So they, the Judaizers, zealously seek you, but not for good. Yea, they would exclude you. Now, when it says they would exclude you, that means they would exclude you from the grace of God. That's a very heavy thing that he said there. He says they would exclude you from the grace of God that you might seek them. In other words, that you might seek after them, and then they're going to have a following. Because remember, we already pointed it out that if you offend in even one, if you're trying to keep the law and you offend in one point, it's as if you missed the whole thing entirely. And so therefore, they would like to exclude you really from the grace that is yours. And then he says, but it is good to be zealously sought always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. He says, now look it, you guys didn't give me any static when I was present with you, but now that these other ones have come along, rather than holding on to the good news I gave, you're just kind of crumbling to pieces. Now, he changes his tone here, and he says, my little children. Now, he changes his tone, and he becomes a lot softer in his approach. Now, remember when we had our first class, I told you that at the beginning of the first chapter, where normally he would say, I thank God for your faith and whatever, he left that out because he was very upset with them. Now, at this time, at this point in the letter, he changes his tone a little bit, and he says, my little children, he says, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, when he says, of whom I travail in birth, well, now, travail in birth, I think we understand what that is, but he says travail in birth again. He says, I'm having to almost go through the same process again, and you're really the same child, he was saying, and this is not good, it's not right. He says, until you can get to that point where Christ is formed in you. Now, when he says, until Christ be formed in you, he's talking, I believe, about really the fullness of the walk that they should have with Christ, or really the anointing of God that should be in their lives. You see, Christ is a Greek term. The Greek term is really Christos. Now, the Greek is Messiah or Mashiach, and it means simply the anointed one, and it refers to the anointing. So when Christ is formed in us, what does that mean? That means that God's anointing is in our lives every moment of the day. I think it's a very proper thing when you get up in the morning to ask that there be an anointing upon each minute of your day, your husband, your wife, your children, whatever. Because when you have that anointing, then indeed you're so usable by God. Now, when he talks here about my little children of whom I travail, he's saying that sometimes it's a painful process to give birth. And he says, I went through a lot for you people up there in Galatia, but I don't want to do it again, is what he's really saying. Although he's implying, what he's really implying here is that he is travailing now as he did before, really, in prayer. He's praying for them that they will not yield to what the Judaizers are saying. This is another famous verse of the New Testament, and maybe it would be a good idea if we pause here for a couple of minutes and we speak a little bit about this travailing in prayer or intercessory prayer, because Lord knows if there's any time that is needed today. Jesus is coming soon, and the light is getting lighter, and the dark is getting darker on the face of planet Earth, and we need really to intercede and to travail for those that we can, that they may really come to Christ, and that Christ, or that anointing, will fully be established in them. Let me show you a couple of things here with regard to intercessory prayer. First of all, go to Romans 8:26, would you please? Romans 8:26. Now, I feel certain in my own spirit that as Paul travailed in prayer for the church there at Galatia, a lot of the praying that he did was in the Spirit, because it's a powerful way of praying. Now, here in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, Paul is talking about here prayer, particularly intercessory prayer, in the Spirit. And he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. So there's a weakness that we have. And he's not talking about a bodily disease here. He's talking about another type of infirmity. And he says, he explains here, he says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, there's a need that somebody has. Supposing the neighbor has a problem. Now, we assume that the problem is such and so we begin sometimes, say, praying in English or in the vernacular for such and so, and the sad part is we may miss the point. The need may appear to be something, but actually it's something else. And so, therefore, our prayer could be, as it were, off target. So he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But, on the other hand, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, when it says with groanings which cannot be uttered, it means you can use uttered in regular speech or uttered in regular language is the full meaning of that word. And so, therefore, it would mean, as far as we're concerned, which cannot be uttered in English, because this happens to be the language that we use. And he says, and he that searcheth, verse 27, the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So in other words, when we pray in the Spirit, when we pray in our prayer language, we know that we have an accuracy when we pray. We have an accuracy when we pray that we wouldn't have otherwise. When I used to be a public high school counselor and these troubled kids would come in to see me and they were wandering all over the lot and they didn't know what their problem was really, because sometimes kids are not very verbal, the first thing that I would do would be to pray in the Spirit, that I would have that leading of God the Holy Spirit, so that I would pray accurately for them for the problem that they had. And then also the Holy Spirit can give us a leading as to what really to counsel with individuals. So therefore, if there's any doubt as to what the problem is, and you're travailing for somebody, as Paul travailed for the church there in Galatia, use your prayer language. It's powerful. It's powerful. And there should be no person in this room, there's no excuse for any person in this room to leave this morning without having your prayer language. It's free. It's as easy as rolling off a log. The Lord is more anxious to give it to you than you are to receive it. So therefore, we might remember at the end, if there's anybody that does not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit or they have not received their prayer language, stick around for a few minutes and you can receive your prayer language. Now, a couple of more things on intercessory prayer. Go back to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7, would you please? Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7. Now in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7, we have a verse that is not so well known, but yet we should be very familiar with it. This one preceding it is very well known. Verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags, and so on and so forth. Well, I think we've heard that many times. But then at verse 7 it says, and there is none. The Lord is really complaining here through Isaiah. And he says, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. He says, these people around here, nobody is praying. Nobody is making intercession. Paul was making intercession, I'm sure, for the people in Galatia, because he says, I'm in travail again for you people. So here's an example where we know that one of the things that would be bad is if people don't pray for the family, if people don't pray and intercede for the city, if people don't pray and travail for the nation. He says here, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. So the Lord is just waiting for people to come to him and to make intercession for the ungodly. Now, another verse is Ezekiel 22:30. If you want to go there, there's another beautiful one on intercession. Ezekiel 22:30. Now, we read here in Ezekiel 22:30 the following words. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And then what happens? He says, but I found none. What did the Lord not find? Were there not 10,000 people? 5,000? 100? 5? No. Look in verse 30. I sought for a man. I was looking for even one. Even one. And so then we see the horrible consequences of that. Verse 31. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. You see, sometimes we become a little bit discontent with the role that the Lord has given us. And you say, oh, Lord, I don't want to be a prayer warrior. I want to be a Billy Graham standing in front of 100,000 people at the Colosseum. Well, it's fine to be standing in front of 100,000 people at the Colosseum, but the thing is, we need to take the role that the Lord has assigned to us. See, and the Lord, in the last analysis, he'll take care of the giving out of rewards. Let's suppose that Billy Graham comes to some crusade someplace, and he makes his preparation, and he does the best job that he can. And then, on the other hand, let's suppose that there's some old man or some old woman that is bedridden or whatever, and they're really praying, or it could be a young person, it could be a schoolgirl, a teenager, whatever. But that person preceding the big rally that's coming to town, the big evangelist crusade, constantly intercede before the Lord in prayer. So let's suppose that on the part of the evangelist, there's a week's preparation, and a part of the prayer warrior, there's the week's preparation. Well, when so many souls come to the Lord as a result of that crusade, who is going to receive the greater reward? Billy Graham, or whoever the evangelist would be, who does his best with the role that has been assigned to him, or to the other person that may be at home or at school or whatever and is praying as much as possible that God the Holy Spirit will move in power. Now, I'm not going to be one that will say that the person who's standing in front of the crowd is going to have a greater reward, because from the verses that we've just looked at, we can see how precious intercessory prayer is before the Lord. And sometimes I'm at places where, you know, there's just a beautiful move of God. People seem to be, they're saved, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reaction that I have is, thank God somebody's been praying. We all need to pray for one another. And it's not the eloquence of words by any way, shape, or form. It's God the Holy Spirit moving in hearts thanks to intercessory prayer. And the day that we forget to pray, no matter who we are, that's really the end of our ministry, and it's the end of our effectiveness. And so therefore, let's never forget about the need for prayer. There's something else that I might mention to you. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Now here it says, interestingly enough, 1 Timothy 2, 1, God the Holy Spirit being the author, Paul being the writer, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, see, kind of the same thing, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we, that is we Christians, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So he's saying here that intercessory prayer is needed. And he says particularly we should pray for those that are in high places there, for kings and for all that are in authority. Now when I get up in the morning, the first prayer that I make is a prayer for our president. And I'll say, Lord, I praise you and I thank you that you are leading with your wisdom the president of the United States, the Congress, the Supreme Court, the mayors, the governors, the legislators, the judges, all those in authority throughout our whole land, so that we Christians may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Why do I do that? Because that's what it recommends here, first of all. First of all. And so it doesn't mean that I have to agree with everything that some politician says or does, but rather, on the other hand, I think that it's a good idea that we not curse, but we pray and we be in agreement that God the Holy Spirit will move in their lives. Now also, too, I want to show you how there can many times be quick answer to prayer. It's almost the fruit can be so quick and so easy sometimes. Sometimes if we get the idea of travail, we feel, well, it's going to be a process. It has to go on and on and on and on. And I'm not sure that I'm really up to it. Sometimes there's that reaction. But this need not be the case. This need not be the case. Take a look, please, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. And I'll show you something else there. Let's try Isaiah 66, 7. Now in Isaiah 66, 7, we read the following words. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now let's read that again, because there's a lot in there. So verse 7 again. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now, Scripture is capable of more than one interpretation. Or let's put it this way. better word it would be, more than one application. Now, the primary application to that is that there's going to be a time when a nation, Israel, is going to be created in one day. Now, God spoke of that through Isaiah 2,500 years ago. It was fulfilled on May the 14th, 1948. And Israel, as a nation, was born in one day. It was born at the stroke of a pen due to the action of the United Nations, with Howard Stettinius as the envoy of Harry Truman and other leaders of the world, and Israel was created a nation in one day, just as God had said would be the case 2,500 years ago. However, there's also another application, and notice there at the end of verse 4, it says, "For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children," and so forth. Now, if you would please go to the New Testament and take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Now, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, the author of Hebrews is saying, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." Now skip to verse 22, and it says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." And then verse 23, it says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect," and so forth. All right, now, let's try that again. Verse 18, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." Verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Now, we have to remember that there are two Jerusalems. There really is a Jerusalem down here upon this earth, but there also, on what we might term planet heaven, there's also a heavenly city that is called Jerusalem. And what the author here is saying is that our citizenship really is not in the earthly Jerusalem down here, but it's in the heavenly Jerusalem that is above. We have not here a lasting city. And our conversation is really in Salis. In the Latin, it's in heavenly places. So when you combine the Hebrews that we read here with the area in Isaiah talking about there being a quick birth, really in one day, there's an encouragement towards intercessory prayer, because our prayer, particularly when it's made in the Spirit, is strong and powerful. And many times there can be a birth in one day. You see? So that's a very great incentive to look to the Lord and to pray before him. Now I'll close with one last verse, and I want to show you one thing really about the heavenly Jerusalem to make sure that you don't think I was making that up. Go, if you would please, to Psalms chapter 48. Now in Psalms chapter 48, I just want to read the first two verses, and we'll close with them. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. So here's a confirmation about there really being another Jerusalem, other than the Jerusalem that is in Israel today. For it says, Psalm 48, verse 1, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, now here's the part I want to show you, on the sides of the north. On the sides of the north. Whenever the scriptures will speak of heaven, they'll usually refer to heaven as being in the north. Promotion cometh not from the west or the east or the south. And the implication is it comes from the north. So is Mount Zion on the sides of the north the city of the great king? So there's a heavenly Jerusalem that we belong to. And let's remember that as we intercede and as we travail, as Paul did for the Galatians, that it's not necessarily a long process. Sometimes the Lord is just waiting for somebody to say, "Lo, here I am, ask me, and I will pray, I will travail, and I will intercede." Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we will close this Bible study with a a prayer whereby anyone here or that would be ever listening to the tape will have an opportunity to become a member of the family of God, an heir of God according to the promise that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. If we ask Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior, He will do so. He says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." So we say, when we ask Jesus to be Lord, we say, "Jesus, I cannot save myself. You save me." When we say, "Jesus, be my Savior," we say, "You, Jesus, save me. I cannot save myself." When we call upon Jesus as Lord, then that means that we look to Him for the direction of our lives. And we don't always constantly go about wanting to do our thing, as the worldly person would do. Lord Jesus, I need You. I open the door of my life and receive You as my Savior and my Lord. Thank You for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that You want me to be. Thank You, Jesus.